recommend that will coincide with this topic that we're going to look at here next. One is called Psychobabble, The Failure of Modern Psychology and the Biblical Alternative by Richard Gans. It's a very helpful analysis from a man himself who was a psychologist himself. It's a very helpful book. And then Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology by Ed Bulkley is also a very easy, good read that helps just really analyze this whole matter of biblical counseling and what makes it distinctive and responds to those who try to integrate secular ideas with biblical counseling. Those are really two helpful resources for you to consider. We will be having a book table here in the next few weeks for you to have resources like these and others that we've been recommending. Timeless Texts will be sending that to us, and you'll be seeing that here in the near future. So, any questions about the logistics of the class, things that you're just wondering about? We can just take a few moments for some Q&A here, just about the class itself, not so much about, you know, I'm dealing with a counselee, what should I do? But any questions about the class or any questions about NANC and the certification process to become a NANC certified counselor? If that's okay. The case studies that you have done homework for, we will go over like this evening. You don't have to turn those in or anything, but we will be going over.
I'm not sure what to answer, you know. So I'm really hopeful I have some help with that because I don't know what I would do or whatever.
Yeah, hopefully the next hour will help because we're actually going to work through the case studies together. Yeah, good question. Anything else? I think I've mentioned before about NANC's website, nanc.org, a lot of helpful resources there. The networking is provided there. For instance, if you're wanting to know, is there a biblical counselor in Albuquerque, you know, if you've got relatives or someone, you can get on there and look by state and by city and find out who's NANC certified to be able to recommend for counseling. That's a really helpful resource. Also, continuing education and other training opportunities in biblical counseling are listed there. There's regional training going on regularly. There's an annual conference this year. The annual conference will be in Lafayette, Indiana, first week of, it's like October the 5th, 6th, and 7th, something like that. But, okay, well, let's go ahead and move to lecture 7. A Biblical Evaluation of Prevalent Theories of Counseling. We're still laying the foundation in this course. We mentioned the first week. We've got to get a good foundation in place before we start building the house and putting the windows and doors and all of the fine-tuning of the building project. We will get to the fine-tuning. We will get to applying the Bible to the particular issues of how to help people who struggle with depression, anxiety, fear, parenting, communication issues. Those are coming, but we're still trying to lay firmly the foundation that we are building our counsel on the Word of God. And in this session, we're taking time to talk about what that means as we examine biblical counseling to other types of counseling. And there are a lot of voices out there saying, this is how you should help people. And a lot of folks are confused. Where should you go if you have marriage conflict or struggle with grief or depression? Where can a person find help if they have a battle with a substance abuse or with what's called sexual addiction or an assortment of fears? We have been learning in our weeks together that we have a sufficient tool that addresses the needs of men and women and young people and children. This session we want to give a biblical evaluation of some of the other types of approaches to helping people. We want to begin with this assertion that we've made, and we'll make it again here, that the Scriptures claim to be sufficient. What does that mean? Well, let's address some questions. First of all, the question is, what did God intend this book to be and to do? Well, first of all, the Scriptures are intended to teach us how to relate to God and neighbor. That's what the Bible itself says. Pastor Frank referred to Matthew 22. When we read, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the Scriptures clearly claim to be a book from God that enable us to have right relationship with God and other people. Secondly, the Scriptures claim and they talk about how they're intended to save us and then change us. 2 Timothy 3 says this so well. Let's take a look at that together. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life now, end of his ministry, is writing to his junior associate Timothy. He's passing the baton to him. He's about to die, and Timothy's going to take over the ministry and giving leadership to the churches. And he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, let's jump in at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now stop there. Notice he says clearly that the Scriptures have been given to us and are sufficient to bring a person to a right relationship with God, bring a person to salvation. So the Scriptures are the tool that God has given to bring about salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just salvation. It's living. It's serving. That's verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that," purpose clause, "the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Scriptures have been given to us to save us because they introduce us to the Savior, but the Scriptures also teach us then how to live as saved people and how to be transformed in this living. Thirdly, we learn that everything we need for life is found in our knowledge of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. That's 2 Peter 1:3, everything we need for life and godliness. Psalm 119, I love Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a Hebrew acrostic, and if you have some of the translations actually show the Hebrew letters there above the segments of eight verses. The first eight verses in Psalm 119 begin with Aleph, and then Beit, the next eight verses. A, Aleph through Tav, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, eight times those 22, 176 reasons why you can trust your Bible, 176 things that the Word of God can do in a person's life. The psalm itself shows the comprehensive nature of the Scriptures. God has given to us in His Word that which addresses all of life. And all but I think two of those 176 verses actually mention the Word of God, either using the Word or the word law or some synonym of the Word of God, showing for us that everything we need for life is found in the Word of God. And then fourthly, when we talk about the Scriptures being sufficient, we're talking about the fact that all these passages, we have everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to come to know salvation and to live as saved people. And all of these passages then are dealing with the subject of changing people, which is what counseling is all about. That's the point of this. Why should we use, or to ask it in the form of a question, why should we use the Scriptures in counseling? And the answer very simply is because the Bible is a counseling textbook because it is intended to be understood for the purpose of changing people. Somebody might object and say, "Well, we don't use the Bible for a textbook for nuclear physics, or we don't use the Bible as a textbook for automotive repair. We go outside the Bible for those subjects, don't we?" And the answer is yes. But the Bible doesn't claim to be a textbook for nuclear physics. It doesn't claim to be a textbook for automotive repair. It claims to be a textbook. It claims to be a sufficient gift to us from a gracious God for changing lives. Now, it's true we mustn't think of the Bible only as a counseling textbook, since it's much more than that. It's a book that reveals a person to us, a living person, the living God Himself. And it's a book that addresses subjects like church order and all kinds of other things. But the reason we can use the Bible for counseling, for people helping, is because its God-given intent is that. It changes lives. Why would we bypass the very gift that God has given us in our search for helps when it comes to the people helping business? And then a third question is, why have Christians abandoned the Bible and gone to other sources for help? I want to say this again. When we want to engage in critical thinking, but we don't want to have critical spirits. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we're to examine ourselves. The Bible calls on us to be discerning. Discernment, the Greek word for discernment has an interesting word picture. It has the idea of closing the door, closing the gate. A person that lacks discernment is a person whose gate's open and everything comes in. There's no filtering. There's no assessing whether it ought to be coming in or not. Well, we ought to be assessing. We ought to be examining ideas. When someone says, this is true, you should use this, you should do this, we ought to say, why? And we ought to be like the Bereans to examine the Scriptures to see whether it's so or not. Well, I'm thankful for people who have tried to help people. And often they've been helping people because we in the church have punted the ball and said, we don't know what to do, and go out there and find help from somebody else because we're not interested in helping because we don't know how. So people have been trying to help, and they've been using whatever they could to help us. And I'm grateful for the sincerity and the willingness of people to help people. And maybe you're out of that background. A lot of folks come to our classes from a variety of backgrounds. Some have been in the people helping businesses, occupations, and often your training then has been very different from what you're learning in this class. Please realize we're not discrediting the fact that God has used you or that you have been helping people, your heart's been in it. What we're trying to do is to back up and say, okay, has God given to us something in His Word that He wants us to use in order to help people be what He wants them to be and deal with their problems? And if that's the case, Do his answers in His Word, do they at times contradict the answers that we're getting from other sources? Well, as you're going to see in here in just a moment, in many cases it's like trying to mix oil and water when we examine the prevalent theories of counseling. Why have Christians abandoned the Bible and gone to other sources for help? Well, it's often because the Scriptures have not been interpreted with its intended purpose in mind. You know, how many of you believe this book is inerrant? There's no error in it, all right? You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that, all right? This is the Word of God. How many would believe that all of this God intends for our good and for our use? I think we would all say yes to that. But in practical ways, we've taken our scissors and we've cut a lot of sections out of the Bible because basically, for many of us, this book is basically a book that shows people how to get to heaven. You know, we introduce them to Christ, we take them to the cross, we teach them about repentance and faith in Christ, and we show them how to know for sure they're going to heaven, and then we get them in to the family of God, and we pat them on the back and say, welcome to the family of God, and then we move on to others to help them so make sure they're going to heaven too. Now, I'm all for getting people to heaven. That's our commission. Go and make disciples, introducing people to Christ. But what about between now and when they get to heaven? So much of the Bible is addressing how people are to live now, how to deal with their problems now, how to grow and change now. Plug in last week's session on sanctification. God's interested not only in justifying people, but then transforming their lives, sanctifying them so that they resemble His Son more and more in this life. Well, but often the scriptures have not been interpreted with this intended purpose in mind. The purpose through which people have seen the Bible has been too narrow. By the way, let me just back up to that for just a moment. A lot of pastors have viewed the Bible not as a book of answers, but as a book of questions. And their idea of preaching is to give a history lesson, to talk about what happened to Paul in Corinth, which is important, but not enough. It doesn't go far enough. And then we don't get a lot around to talking about what about Sam in Wheelersburg. You know, it's we got to, the Bible is intended to transform lives. The Bible, we believe, has real answers for the problems of life, hence the title, the name of this class, Biblical Answers for the Problems of Life. Someone will say, well, the problems people have today are different, aren't they? Not really. They're in different packages, but the root problems are the same ones that God has addressed in His Word, and He's addressed it centuries ago. It makes me think about in 2001 when I had the privilege to travel to represent our church to go to Papua New Guinea to be there with one of our missionaries. Bob Literal had invested over three decades of his life to go to a Stone Age tribal group basically there back in the mid-60s, learned their language, developed a written alphabet, translated the New Testament into the Angkor language, a people group, one of 800 people groups, 800 languages on the island of Papua New Guinea. The Angkor people, there's only 1,300 of them that speak the Angkor language, and they invested their lives to give them the Word of God and lead people to Christ. Church was established, and I had the privilege in 2001 to be there as they were dedicating this first New Testament in the Angkor language. The week prior to the dedication, I had the privilege to work with Jimmy Levi, who was a national there, believer in Christ, who was going to be my translator, because the week after the dedication, I had the privilege to teach on the subject of what the Bible says about family relationships, using their Bible, which was a lot of fun. And we were using some of the materials that we're using in this class. In fact, we're going to be doing a session in 2 weeks, I think it is, on communication. And I was actually going through this material with Jimmy Levi, trying to put together an outline and talk pidgin, which was the language we were doing the outline in, and developing the four rules of communication and figuring out which words to use so that he understood it clearly and the translation would be clear for the people. And as we were going through this material, just he and I sitting in that hot room there in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, I could see the wheels were really turning in his head. I mean, he was like, so you're not, so blowing up is a sin, but so too is clamming up? And he started talking to me about his relationship with his wife and about what had happened in his life. And they had separated and things weren't going well in his life. And it just was illustrated for me again. People are different, but the core issues are the same. Doesn't matter what language you speak or where you're at in this world. When I was in Ukraine about 5 or 6 years ago, I met a fellow by the name of Valera. Valera was a pilot in the Soviet Army prior to me meeting him. When I met him, his life had been destroyed by alcohol and substance abuse, and for some reason, we really connected, even though we couldn't speak a language that either could understand. He spoke Ukrainian and Russian, and I obviously English, and we couldn't communicate. But when we had a translator around, it was fine because we talked to each other and just got to know each other about what was going on in each other's lives. I found out he was totally lost, and his life was devastated. He was physically, we were the same age, but I mean, he was about on death's door. His life had been just ruined by the substances. Well, one evening while we were together in that week-long class that I was doing with other people, and he happened to be at the same facility, he came to see me, but we didn't have a translator, and I could tell he was really just distraught. He was really bothered about his life, because we'd already been talking about it. I encouraged him about how Christ could change his life. So here he is wanting help, and I had no translator. So what do you do? How do you do biblical counseling when you don't have a language that you can use? Well, he had his Russian Bible, and I'd learned enough of the Russian symbol, the Russian alphabet, to be able to recognize and how to navigate my way through the Bible. So I got out his Bible, and I just opened it up, and I could find particular verses by looking at, I knew what the titles were, the Russian titles of the books, and I knew the numbers, so I knew where the verses were that could help him. So I'm just open up his Bible and just point to it, read. And it was just so exciting for me to be able to see how God's Word is so powerful. It doesn't matter, again, what the language is, what your background is. The packages are different, but the Word of God is relevant. Now, more about that in just a moment. But the problem is, we as a church have failed often to really show people that the Bible has answers for what they're facing. The second point there is, often we've not used scriptural terminology to diagnose, counsel these problems. In our day, scriptural categories have been neglected when it comes to interpreting and diagnosing problems. For instance, instead of saying somebody is a slave to sin, we say he is has an obsessive compulsive disorder. Or we use other labels. And the problem, as you see under letter A here, is the language that you use will determine the solutions you propose. Take, for instance, panic attacks. The label panic attack. To use that label makes it sound like a person is innocently going through life, and all of a sudden this entity called panic sneaks up behind them and does a full Nelson around their neck and attacks them. The label removes personal responsibility. It actually misrepresents what's going on in the person's life. Lots of labels do that. The problems people have today really are not different at the core level. Only the language used to describe the problem has changed. And that's the reason why many people don't go to the Bible for help, because, well, they conclude, what does the Bible have to say about a bipolar mood disorder? What does the Bible have to say about schizophrenia or dysfunctional families? The Bible doesn't mention those topics, so if it doesn't, I need to go to a professional who can help me deal with this particular problem that I have. The confusion, though, is related to the man-made labels that we use. The language we use will determine the solutions we propose. Sometimes I'll put it this way. We had a discussion in the hall, I think 2 weeks ago. Some of us were talking about psychology. There is descriptive value often in psychology. There have been studies done by men about situations and how people respond. And so psychology can describe problems. There's descriptive value, but not prescriptive value. But having said that, let me back up and even assess the descriptive value. Even though there may be descriptive value, there's often danger, because the language that you choose will determine the course you propose in helping people. Well, even the language that's chosen to describe the problem can be misleading at times, and you need to be aware of that. Using biblical language will connect you to the real source of power for change. The language many counselors uses reveals a worldview which is unbiblical. God has real answers to the problems of life, but to start with, we must call the problem what He calls it, and that then prepares us for the solution that He's provided for it. For instance, what the professionals have called an alternate sexual lifestyle, God calls in His Word homosexuality. A panic attack is really worry, according to the definition or the word used in Matthew 6 by Jesus. A person with an obsessive compulsive disorder really is a slave to sin, to use Romans 6 terminology. A dysfunctional family is really a family full of people who are driven by their own desires. So take the man-made label, put it aside for a moment, and just find out what's going on in the person or in the couple or the family situation, and then see, what does the Bible have to say about that? Because really, this is a good point, every counseling problem is a theological problem. That is, either we're going to view the problem and the proposed solution from God's perspective or from man's perspective. I mentioned a moment ago Ed Bulkley's book and why Christians can't trust psychology. He writes, there are no truly unique problems that modern man experiences. Sexual, verbal, and physical abuse have been with us since the days of Cain. Marriage problems, poor self-esteem, addictions of every sort, attention deficit disorder, jealousy, violent rage, depression, and virtually every other psychological dysfunction are recorded in biblical case histories. End of quote. That's the point. Really, there aren't new things today. There are just different labels. Scriptures alone are sufficient to interpret the counselee, Roman numeral 2. In other words, to answer the question, why is he doing that? The scriptures alone are sufficient to interpret why a person does what he or she does. Now, to illustrate that, let's do some examination of prevalent theories of counseling. Secular psychological systems cannot interpret counselees because they have a deficient anthropology. Anthropology is just a fancy word for the study of man, how you view human beings. Anthropology is the doctrine of man. It addresses questions like, why does he do what he does? What effects do his actions have on himself and those around him? Every psychological system has an anthropology. There are hundreds of psychological systems, and they all have an anthropology, a view of man. The reason that secular psychology cannot interpret counselees properly is because, and this is in my estimation, is because their systems begin with a deficient anthropology. In other words, their system begins with an anthropology that has been developed by human beings. Whereas we begin our anthropology from the source of the one who created man to begin with, who tells us in this blueprint, this owner's manual, what man is like, what he should be like, what's true of him. Now let's probe that assumption that secular psychology can interpret counselees properly because of their deficient anthropology. Let's probe it by, first of all, you should have, I think, in one of the appendices of this lecture, one that's at the top of it says Survey of Counseling Methods. Do you see that? Yeah, five columns. Survey of Counseling Methods. Take a look at that, and you'll notice the examination of a variety of topics from the perspective of, first, depth psychology. That's Freud. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I just want you to see this. It's a very helpful summation of these. So you've got how Freud would look at those subjects, how Skinner and behavioralism would look at it, how Rogers and the Third Force would look at it, and then you'll see Jay Adams as a representative of how biblical counselors would look at the subjects of man and the problem and responsibility and guilt and treatment, and then the counselor's role in that. Okay, that sums up now what we're going to do, so you can go back to your outline, and we're going to walk through what that fleshes out. Let's talk for a moment now about the Freudian system of people helping. Freud, in essence, said that man's problem is subconscious. Sigmund Freud proposed that a human being has three primitive wants, what he called the id, the ego, and the superego. If a person is having a behavioral problem, the real problem is rooted in the subconscious or the superego. According to Freudian thinking, we don't know why man does what he does until we dig down. So the job of digging down then is delegated to the professional, because the average person on the street can't do this. You have to have proper training to be able to dig down and find out what's going on in this internal struggle. So the professional is trained to do that, to dig down into the superego and cover the root problem. So says Freudian psychology. A professional must use psychoanalysis and psychotherapy as methods of change. So, as it's been called, depth psychology, as promoted by Freud, sees a counseling problem as involving a conflict between the id, which are the evolutionary instincts that we have, and the superego. Man is not responsible for his actions ultimately. Guilt, this is a critical statement, guilt is viewed as false. It's not real, it's false. In your treatment then, the aim is to do whatever the id would do. It's critical to express your inmost thoughts. If you feel guilty, you need to label the guilt as false, shift the blame, free the id. To accomplish this, an expert is needed, someone who knows how to free the id. Someone who can dig into the person's past. The expert uses a psychoanalytical procedure. Nothing is to be suppressed. Nothing is to be selected. The counselee must lie down, relax, and just reflect, and then work this out as he's guided by the professional. Now, that's a very simplistic, but I think accurate summation of the what's at the heart of the Freudian approach. Here's what's at the heart of a second approach, Carl Rogers or Rogerian counseling. Freud said his man's problem is subconscious. Rogerian counseling emphasizes that man is basically good. Carl Rogers taught that man is basically good. That's important for us to realize. The solution to man's problems lies inside the person himself or herself. Man, I'm using it generically, man is thought to have adequate resources within himself. Man's problem is that he's not self-actualized. And therefore, he needs non-directive therapy, never confrontation. His problem is his environment. Therefore, he's not responsible for his problems. Guilt is unnecessary. For treatment, the person must realize he has a spark of divinity within himself. And the counselor's job is to act as a mirror, to help the counselee reflect on his problem and come to his own solutions. The Rogerian system asserts that man is autonomous and doesn't need God. It begins with man, it ends with man. Man is the solution for his own problems. Now, yes?
Would this be like
Scientology? I'm not all that familiar with Scientology to make that connection, so I don't know. Think about now how your anthropology drives your counseling. If you view man as being good innately, and if you view a human being as having the resources to solve his own problems, then you can see why a counselor, a Rogerian counselor, would take this approach. Good to see you today. How's this week been? Not very good. I've really struggled this week. All right. Well, tell me about what happened this week. Well, I've been struggling in my relationships with people. Why do you think you're struggling in those relationships? Well, I think it's because people don't appreciate me for who I am. I think I'm a really gifted person, but people take advantage of me. Well, what do you think you ought to do about that fact that they're taking advantage of you? Well, I think I really need to stand up more and tell people how what they're doing is hurting me. What do you think they'll do if you respond that way? Well, it might upset them. So what do you think you should do then if you upset them? Well, I think I should probably learn to just not be so affected by what people think. Well, what steps could you take maybe to bring that about so that that's happening in your life? Well, I think I might do this and I might try this. Well, that sounds good. I think you could really do that this week, don't you? Yeah, I think I could. Rogerian counseling. See, what he's drawing out of the counselee what he believes is already there. He has a spark of divinity. He has the resources in himself. Non-directive. There's no, well, this is what you need to do. This is the problem. You're not addressing this. You have what you need within yourself. On your way out, make sure you pay the fee of whatever it is to... All right, how about the next one here? The counselor, according to Rogers, is a mirror. According to Freud, he's an expert. According to Skinner, he's a technician. Man is the highest form of animal. John Locke's thinking stands behind this. Man is a blank slate. Therefore, man does what he does because of his environment. Environment is the enemy. Man is a conditioned animal. Guilt is unnecessary. He's like my dog, Maddie. Maddie was a dog that when I was in Ukraine, like I don't know, 4 years ago now, I'm in Ukraine, and I get an email from my wife saying, there was a dog on the front porch last night. It's in November, and I just showed up. Next email, 2 days later, says it was really cold out, so the dog stayed in the garage last night. The dog's in the house now. We've got this dog that's ours. We named it Maddie, and you know, Maddie used to just be grateful to be to have a home, place to call home, because it was a stray. But now, I mean, I can't even walk into the... Well, here's the funny one, I think. You take Maddie outside, and of course, Maddie's developed into an inside dog now. You take her outside, you bring her in, and she walks into the kitchen and stands there right by this dish up on the counter like, what's she... All I want, she wants... My wife isn't here to defend herself. She's turned our dog into this creature that knows every time she comes in, she's going to get a treat from Sherry for her obedience in coming into the house. She is now conditioned to know, I've just come into the house like you told me, now I get my treat. She's conditioned. Well, we are just a more developed Maddie. We are, evolution says, you know, we are conditioned animals. So if I have guilt, guilt is unnecessary because guilt is just something I'm experiencing because of the conditions I've developed and my responses to my environment. Counseling then must deal with his conditioned response to his environment. In this model, truth is seen as relative. The treatment is to restructure the environment to desensitize the counselee. It's the white coat clinical approach to counseling. Here's a true example. A nurse was with a teen girl who got pregnant at camp and went to see a psychologist from a Skinnerian background. The psychologist told the teenage girl, "Your problem is guilt. You feel guilty because of having sex." Do you know what the counselor proposed the girl do to deal with this problem of guilt? He told her, "You need to go have sex with many people, then you won't feel guilt anymore." Now, was he accurate in saying that if she engaged in more sexual activity, that she would stop feeling guilty? Think about that. Fact of the matter is, he was accurate. According to Romans 1, if you continue to engage in sexual activity, if you continue to engage in any sinful activity and violate your conscience again and again, what happens to your conscience? You sear it, you harden it, and so you don't feel what God wants you to feel and what is for your own good. As Pastor Frank mentioned in the last hour, guilt is a good, gracious gift from our God to say that there is something that needs to be addressed. According to Romans 1, yes, she would feel less guilt, but at a great price, so because she would begin to desensitize her own God-given conscience. Well, we know that God has a better way to deal with guilt than that. In biblical counseling, this is such a critical point here. If anthropology is what sets biblical counselors apart from other approaches to counseling, it shows up in the way we deal with guilt. I remember, John sitting back there, I remember having a conversation with John after he became a believer, and John had, as he told you a couple of weeks ago, his background in terms of in secular counseling. I remember we had this conversation, he made this statement to me, he said, "You know, one of the biggest differences I'm seeing in biblical counseling and the counseling that I used to do and the counseling that I'm familiar with in terms of secular counseling is what you do with guilt, what we do with guilt." He said, "We always spent so much time trying to get rid of it or trying to shift it or whatever with it, but biblical counseling takes guilt seriously because we've got a solution for guilt being the person of Christ and his work on the cross." That's exactly what we're seeing here in this assessment. We'll look at the chart here in just a moment, but under letter B, the biblical counselor can interpret the counselee because the Bible provides a complete and infallible anthropology. The Bible gives us a comprehensive understanding of mankind. The Bible describes, for starters, the unregenerate person. According to Ephesians 4, the unregenerate person is not inherently good. He is depraved. He doesn't have the right answers, and furthermore, he asks the wrong questions. The description of the unregenerate person, according to Ephesians 4, is that they're darkened in their understanding, they're given over to ignorance, and they've lost all sensitivity. Those are very different assumptions than those of Freud and Rogers and Skinner. He's not inherently good. He's not someone that has the resources within him to deal with his problems. The Bible says his understanding is darkened. The Bible says that he has ignorance. The Bible says he's lost all sensitivity. Not that he can't patch up things in his life on the surface, but he can't deal with the crumbling foundation. And if he doesn't deal with the foundation, he's not going to experience the kind of lasting change that he needs. Well, the Bible not only describes the unregenerate person, it describes the regenerate person. The saved person, we're told, has the ability to change, to put off old patterns and put on new patterns, which, if that's true, if a saved person has the ability to change, then as a counselor, I can't afford to be and would not be honoring to God in the best interest of the counselee just to be Rogerian and say, well, what do you think you should do? Because I sure can't impose anybody else's values on you because you have what you need. I can't tell you. No. If God's assessment of you is different from your assessment, I have to help you to see that for His glory and your good. And I'll do it in gracious ways, hopefully, but I must do that. And thirdly, the Bible describes the goal of change. And what's the goal? What type of person are we trying to produce in counseling, in our disciple-making? See, if you don't have the Bible, if you don't have a living God who's giving direction for the counseling, you don't have His Word to give direction, then when you ask the question to a counselee, what's the goal of what we're trying to accomplish, it's going to vary from counselee to counselee because the counselee determines where this whole thing's heading. I've come to counseling because I want this to happen in my life. Help me fix this, then I'm out of here. But the Bible already has given to us a goal for every person and what needs to happen in their life and the situation they're in. The answer is the goal is to produce a kind of person who knows Christ and is conformed to the image of Christ. It's not merely to remove the problem from the person's life, but to help the person be God's kind of person in the problem, to deal with that problem in ways that please God. And if God is gracious and pleased to do so, the problem will be removed. But if not, the person still can honor God as he works through and lives in the midst of the circumstance that brought him to counseling. We're seeking to produce God's kind of person, no matter what, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in the person's life, conduct, attitudes, and so forth. Well, the Scriptures, fourthly, prescribe the method of change. We not only know what the goal is, we know how to help bring that about. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us not just the what, but the how. It's called progressive sanctification. At this point, just put in your notes, see the lecture on sanctification from last week. There's the how. We took a whole hour to develop that. And then the Bible, number five, biblical counseling is also the only system that can explain adequately man's environment and how he should respond to it. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, or Hebrews 12. In other words, are we living in a world where things happen to us? In fact, let me say this. When we talk about every problem being a theological problem, every counseling problem dealing with, Ruth, there's a sin issue, it doesn't necessarily mean that the counselee who comes to you is the person bringing the sin. Let's say that it's a person who's been really wronged severely by someone and they come to you to seek help. We're not going to be Job's friends and say, well, there must be sin in your life or you wouldn't be having these bad things. That may not be the case. So by helping interpret environment, we're talking about helping this person respond rightly to the environment in which they're living. In this case, an environment where people have been wronging them or someone's been wronging them or maybe it's the environment would be a disease or something that's come into the person's life and now they're struggling to make sense out of life. Well, the Bible helps us. It gives us the grid to make sense of the environment. That's this point. If you really want to understand people, then you must understand the scriptures. See, this is just the other way around. Secular counseling often says, well, the Bible takes such a simplistic approach to things. I just turn it around. If we really want to understand people, we really need to understand what the Bible has to say about God who made us, about our what man is, about what man's problem is, guilt, etc. Biblical, but let me also say this at this point. Biblical counseling is sufficient. A biblical counselor is not sufficient. See the distinction? I don't have all the answers in me to help you if you come to see me. Therefore, I need to resolve to grow in my understanding of this book because this book is sufficient to help people, but I'm growing in my understanding of it. And we need to be humble as we help people to acknowledge that. I'll often say, I'm just the middleman in this process of helping you. We're going to go to the book together and find God's wonderful answers for us. Now, there is a handout there at the end that looks like this, the medical model of counseling. See that one? Let's take a look at that together. And this will show in picture form the different approaches to helping people. First of all, there's one that's called medical science there. The lady, the heading above says medical science. Notice this is illustrating how in true science, in the scientific method, dealing with diseases, you've got this, in this case, the diagram says the flu or some illness, something that you catch, something comes upon you, an illness, it can be tested, it's a legitimate medical problem, it's external, it's not her fault, she didn't do anything to catch this, her behavior is affected by it, she becomes grumpy or unproductive or however you become when you get the flu. And so what's needed is an expert. A physician prescribes medicines. She needs help so that she can, you know, function again. So in conclusion, you make allowances for behavior because you know that she's sick. Okay, that's the medical model. Now, what often happens is the medical model is applied to what's referred to as mental illnesses. All right, so now we have, notice in the model here, something that comes upon the person from the outside, in this case, schizophrenia or a mental illness, as it's called. A mental illness, external, again, according to the model, it's not her fault, and therefore behavior is excused. She can't help herself. What she needs is an expert. And the person then with this mental problem is seen as sick and can't help it, and therefore the people around her need to understand her. She needs to understand. And then the big word will be the word cope. She needs to learn how to cope with this problem because it's come upon her. She's not responsible for it. What we're suggesting is for non-organic problems, this view, the biblical view of the problem. Notice how the arrow starts from the woman and moves out. And it moves out and just walk through the grid there that there's a life disruptive problem. Life disruptive problems are a result of sinful thoughts and deeds. These may be so pervasive they cause physiological problems such as anxiety producing high blood pressure, etc. But it starts from within, it moves out, it's an internal problem. The internal problem is something the Bible calls sin. It is her responsibility. She cannot excuse this or shift the blame for it. And then the solution for it, according to the Word of God, is confession of sin and biblical change. And through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, she can change. Now, to call homosexuality, for instance, an illness or a condition or a sickness doesn't give people hope. But to call it what the Bible calls it, sin, gives tremendous hope because we can help people change who acknowledge what the real issue is. We actually have a whole session on homosexuality in the track 3. Notice there's that particular survey of counseling methods handout. Take a look at this particular chart. At the top it says psychiatric theory versus Christian counseling. I really find this to be very helpful. We'll just walk through this quickly, but notice the the differences in the way psychiatry and the scriptures deal with the following. First of all, the way we view man. Psychology sees man as inherently good. The Word of God sees man as sinful. In terms of responsibility, psychiatry practices blame shifting. You know, blame your parents, it's your teacher's fault, it's the referee's fault, it's someone else's fault. The Scriptures teach that man is accountable for his actions. Romans 14:12. We won't take time to look up the references, but you can see just in this grid the difference and then where you can go to see that substantiated in the Word of God. In the area of assertiveness, psychology emphasizes that you should think of yourself higher and higher. The Word of God teaches that believers are to be meek, sacrificial, to deny self, to think less of self. Our propensity is to think too much of self. Self-esteem advocates that we deserve the best. The Word of God teaches us to esteem God and others better than ourselves. Okay. How about dealing with anger? Psychology advocates the immediate expression of anger. Hit the pillow and you'll feel better. You've got to get it out of your system. The emphasis in the Word of God is on self-control. We don't use techniques to just unleash the anger. We need to learn by the Spirit's help to get our anger under control or to use the anger to attack the problem in constructive ways. We have a whole session on dealing with anger. In terms of dealing with feelings, psychiatry and psychology tends to focus on feelings. Whereas biblical counseling commands rational use of our mind and emphasizes the importance of discerning and testing and trying the spirits, 1 John 4:1. We don't go after the feelings. The feelings are the caboose at the end of the train. We go after the thinking and the volition, and then the feelings will be addressed in time. 7, man is alienated from his self, says psychology, psychiatry, whereas the Word of God says man's fundamental problem is he comes into the world alienated from God. It's not he can't figure out who he is. Well, that may be true, but it's because he's not right with God. And that will be our focus. In terms of ethics and absolutes, everything, this is the air we breathe. You don't need me to say this. Everything is relative in our world. Except the Word of God says, no, there are absolutes. There is right and wrong. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, John 14:6. And then in terms of the goal of counseling or therapy, the goal in psychiatry is adjustment, teaching people to cope with life. We're not interested as biblical counselors in just helping people cope. We're interested in helping people be conformed to the image of Christ and being God-pleasers and having the kind of hope that Romans 15:13 talks about, the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him. All right. Any questions about what we've seen in this particular lecture? Any pieces that we need to pull together? The case studies will help us here after the break, but if there are any loose ends that we need to talk about? You've already been thinking about that second cup of coffee out there now in that break. So, yes, Chris?
What do you mean by non-organic?
Non-organic meaning that it can't be tested by the scientific method. For instance, true diseases can be tested and affirmed by the scientific method. But typically what happens, there are all kinds of what are usually referred to as mental illnesses and called illnesses, but they can't be tested by the scientific method. And so they're lumped together with cancer, tumors, high blood pressure. Those are organic problems. And then you've got schizophrenia, you've got bipolar mood disorders. And if you ask, okay, how was that diagnosis made? Was there blood drawn, test under microscope? The answer is no. We're looking at behaviors to come to those conclusions. So organic versus non-organic. Good question. All right, well, let's take a break. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back together and we're